Bless you. Welcome to church this morning, guys. We have a lot of people away today for the bank holiday, and I'm just so sad that the weather's not stayed. It was a beautiful day yesterday for that. Can I switch that over just now? Can you do that for me, Linda? That'd be wonderful. Excuse me here. I'm not used to this kind of mic thing. You know, it makes me want to kind of think I'm at karaoke and kind of sing, but I do believe we've got a new headset coming next week, so... As you may know, we're in a series called Walk Worthy, which is a study basically through the book of Ephesians, and we now come in this series to chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 actually covers four primary points where Paul provides instructions, firstly regarding children and parents, which is from verses 1 to verse 4, and then secondly, he provides instruction for the relationships between masters and servants. That's verses 5 to kind of 9. And in verses 10 to 20, what Paul does is he discusses the armor of God. And then the last thing that Paul does is he concludes with a final greeting to his readers, all to this church, you know, in Ephesus. Now, there's at least four sermons, you know, in this chapter alone. But today I want to look at the largest chunk of it, you know, and I want to cover the armor of God. Now, I tend to speak on this every single year because I think it's so, so important. Because I believe that actually if we could apply the principles of the armor of God to our lives, we would be a lot less stressed, we'd be a lot less exhausted, and we would be able to navigate troubles and problems a lot better than what we perhaps would do, you know, if we don't put on the armor of God. So that's the reason that we're going to focus on that today. And really, one of the main things we need to understand and grapple with is that we are actually in a spiritual battle. As Christians, as followers of Jesus. Now, in previous sermon series, we have looked specifically at the evidence that we have a spiritual enemy who basically hates all of mankind. Not just Christians, it's all of mankind. We looked at how Jesus' mission actually assaults the kingdom of darkness, demonstrating his authority by healing the sick, casting out demons, and setting the captives free from demonic oppression, an authority and a mission that he passed on to his church, to his followers, to his believers, to you as well as to myself. And as a church, we have been increasingly seeing the Holy Spirit setting people free. Amen? Isn't that such a good thing? Do you know, I'm going to ask Gare to come up because we were down at Chroma Church about a week ago. You want to come up just now? We need to share this mic, Gare. And just to share just some of the highlights that we experienced there. We were with about another 500 leaders. There was 900 booked into the conference, but it's 500 leaders from different churches. So
yeah, just amazing. They chased after worship. Gosh, the atmosphere, the desire, the passion for worship, coming from the stage, coming from the people. There was a lot of dancing, which I didn't have a very good dance moves, as you could imagine, but there was a lot of dancing, an awful lot of dancing from the passion on the stage and again from the congregation, from the people attending. There's a momentum with this church, so there was a lot of people coming to faith. I think on the streets, when I was there on the Saturday, there was maybe 23, 24 people coming to faith on the streets. And even before that, when they held an altar call and nobody came forward on the Saturday morning, somebody quietly came up at the end and said, it was me. And so they gave their testimony in the evening as well to that. And then in the evening service, there was about another 24, 25 people coming to faith. Ben Fitzgerald, if you ever listen to Ben Fitzgerald, he's a great communicator, a great speaker, and he was talking about deliverance on the Saturday night. And I thought, okay, great. You know, we've been seeing a lot of that here. And he kept on reminding people, you know, like, say if you've been living with fear, say goodbye to fear, say it's nice knowing you fear, but you've got 45 minutes. And he was joking about it, was very lighthearted as he was talking, says, and say goodbye in 10 minutes, nice to have had you in my life, but I don't want you anymore, you know. But then when he prayed for the people on the Saturday night and can release deliverance, all hell broke loose, or all heaven broke loose. It was like, I mean, maybe there was 400 or 500 people in the room. I'm not sure the size of the thing. But out of that, there was 100, 200 people screaming kind of thing. So if you could imagine, if most of the people started screaming their lungs off, people rolling around on the ground, it was kind of an interesting experience. It was take deliverance to another level. And, you know, people were getting set free. It was just wonderful to see from that too. So it was just an incredible experience, really. It's about experiencing what God is really up to in his heart.
Amen. Thank you, Gary. Cheers. Isn't that good? Isn't that encouraging? God is setting fires all over our nation. People are getting set free all over our nation. It might look messy for, you know, about, you know what, 5 minutes, but then a lifetime of freedom afterwards, you know, for that. And that is what God is doing in the world today. It feels like everywhere we're going, we're seeing these fires break out. Because while we were down there, actually, John Scott was actually ministering at an AOG church. And we'll get John to share a little bit next week. And he was experiencing similar things, you know, salvations, healings, you know, deliverance as well. And it just seems that this is something that God is doing, not through any one denomination, not through any one single church, but all over the land. So it seems like God is on the move. Although the world is looking darker just now, the light is starting to shine brighter. As God's people get mobilized and start to retake the ground that was actually ours in the first place, that we've lost, but now we're regaining it. Jesus said that he came to set the captives free, and that he had commissioned, you know, the church and given authority to the church through his word and by his spirit to retake the ground. And as we gain ground, you know, setting captives free, we can expect sometimes pushback from our enemy, our spiritual enemy. We can expect this out with the church as well as sometimes, sadly, within the church. So let me explain. There's a move of the Holy Spirit just now that's actually bringing holiness and correction to God's churches and God's leaders. That's actually happening in the world. And we've all heard stories of some Christian leaders and congregants being exposed for historical wrongdoings and taken to task over it. And we pray for healing for the victims where that is true. And we pray for healthy biblical restoration of the church where these things have actually occurred. But what I also see happening is innocent church members and leaders being accused of things that are not biblically wrong. They're not biblically wrong, but they fly in the face of a non-biblical standards, you know, of the culture that's been invading the church. And unfortunately, the enemy has invaded parts of the body of Christ and actually set brother against brother, denomination against denomination. And what our spiritual enemy has done is he's inflamed the hearts of the brethren to accuse and to attack one another. Because the devil knows that united we stand, but divided we will fall. So let me state, you know, for the record, that your Christian brother is never your enemy, even when he's acting like an enemy. You know, it's the enemy that's behind your brother's heart. And other denominations or churches, they're not the enemy and they're not the competition. They're our brothers and our sisters. We are to love the things that God loves, and that's the whole church. Do you know, Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Nothing is more of a hindrance to the message of Jesus than the lack of love between Christians. And if our nation is to be changed, do you know, if people are to turn back to following Jesus, then we must start loving each other. This means Christians of different churches, denominations, traditions, and different views, maybe theologically, to ourselves. It means loving one another in the local church. You see, disunity, let me say it this way, disunity destroys, but love, well, that actually unites. Love attracts others to the person of Jesus. And loving God and loving one another in Jesus' name must be our overall ambition above all others. This is the kind of love, guys, that will actually change our planet, change our world. And so today I want to look at how do we take our stand when the enemy is using, you know, various things as spiritual attacks upon us as Christians. And with that, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to it. And if not, I'll put it up on the screen. It says this, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggles is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. All the Lord's people. That means every church. Every church. Paul is writing this letter here roughly about AD 60. So AD 60 is what, about 27 years after the death of Jesus, roughly. Do you know, he's writing to, you know, the church in Ephesus whilst he's a prisoner, do you know, in Rome awaiting trial by Caesar. He uses the description of a Roman soldier to illustrate, do you know, to the church at Ephesus, do you know, the need to put on the armor of God. And so there's forces we understand aligning against us that are real. Real is the chair that you're actually sitting on, and God has given us a means to actually overcome them. Now, it never ceases to amaze me, do you know, that people believe that there is a God, that this God is good, he's everywhere, he's totally unseen. I've never met a Christian who actually doesn't believe that. Yet I've met Christians who don't believe there's a devil or fallen angels called demons who are evil and can't be everywhere at the one time and who are also unseen. But in this passage, Paul is saying, don't forget that there's actually, guys, an opposing team on the field here actually against you. And if you aren't prepared and if you haven't put on what we need to put on to go into this battle, then don't be surprised if you get beat up from time to time. So here's the bad news. Let me give you bad news and then I'll give you the good news. When you come to Jesus, what you inevitably do is you join a rebel army. You're in a rebel army. And you say, now I'm part of God's people and I'm fighting with God to make the world new again, to make the world a better place. You then, therefore, become, do you know, aware of spiritual warfare, but you also become a target. That's the bad news. The good news is the war's already been won. The war's, amen. Linda's excited. The war's already been won. But you know what? Wars are made up of many battles and many campaigns. And you were always a target. You were always a target, whether you're a Christian or where you weren't. But actually, now you know that you're a target. And more importantly, now that you know, you can actually do something against it. Instead of getting into the boxing ring with your hands tied behind your back, you know, and blindfolding, getting punched around stupid, do you know, now you're prepared and you've got some weapons where you can fight back and you can dodge some of the enemy's moves as well. So don't be surprised when things come against you. Peter writes it differently when he says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Do you not know that your enemy is like a lion who's prowling around seeking to devour someone? Do you know the way lions, a pride of lions, the way they hunt is normally if they're in the tall grasses, what they do when they see maybe a herd of gazelles is they try to circle it. And what they do is they put their muzzles to the ground and they start to roar. And that roar reverberates all round about. And so the gazelles don't know where the noise is coming from. But they panic because they hear the lions all roaring and it just vibrates right around the ground. And then what they inadvertently do is they actually run right to the lion and the lion just sits there and grabs them because they panic. And do you know what? That's the tactic that Paul is saying the enemy does. He roars and he scares you and you run right into his trap for that. So the thing is, don't forget there's a lion. If there's a lion in your garden and you don't walk into your garden and go suddenly, oh my goodness, I forgot the lion was there. You know, he's there and he's active. You need to be aware. You see, the armor of God actually enables you to operate in the gifts of the Spirit far more effectively if you put the armor on. There's a thing. It allows you to operate by the fruits of the Spirit, For instance, you're allowed to and you're able to walk in peace for that. It was amazing on Friday night when we had the prophecy meeting. It was just like, in one, we split the group into two, you know, kind of sections. And one group was just like power was falling on the group. And the group that we were in, it was just like buckets loads of peace that was coming. It was just such a surreal, you know, experience. In that peace, walking, you know, in your armor, you know, it's a place of no stress. No stress. Think about this. Genesis, the book of Job, book of Revelations, all indicate that the angelic rebellion in heaven happened actually before mankind was created. Satan and a third of his angels were cast down to earth. Adam and Eve were actually planted in a garden that was actually surrounded by these cast down, you know, demonic forces. They were assigned to extend the boundaries of the garden until the whole planet came under the dominion, you know, of those who are made in the image of God to actually rule over it. He told them, go be fruitful, go multiply and subdue the earth. In other words, humanity was actually born at a time where there was conflict on the earth. But even in the Garden of Eden context, before the fall, you don't see any stress. You don't see any fear. You don't see any worry. You don't see any of that stuff that's typically associated with a war. Instead, what you see is Adam walking with God in the cool of the evening. And that's warfare. Have you ever thought of spiritual warfare in that context before, that that's available rather than being stressed about it or really need to get worked up about it? You see, the greatest weapon in war that you can have is to have God with you. God with you. His presence with you. It's why he's spoken to us about this church to be a dwelling place for his presence. Jesus said that whenever two or three of you are actually gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. It's why community, it's why small groups are so important. In fact, Psalm 23 actually tells us that his presence can even be found in the valley of the shadow of death. And his rod and his staff will what? Comfort us. This presence can be found in conflict. Any conflict that you're in. In any conflict you're in, there's actually a table of provision, you know, there for you. And he's at that table. All you have to do is just find him. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you know, you're totally oblivious to this. And we've put bad things down to maybe circumstances. But you know what? You've got no defense against it. But if you do come to know Christ, you know, you do have defenses against it. So do not be surprised when you get pushback, but be prepared to take your stand. We were born, guys, for conquest, not to be victims. The church was born to conquer. I know that's talking war language, but we were born to conquer. Not the way the world conquers, but the way God conquers. Now, we just read some interesting things from Paul about how to get prepared. But before that, let me explain. There's a few different ways that people actually interpret this text. Because Paul uses some language here that is kind of, well, best way to describe it is flexible. And it's important to see both sides of it. Because it shows us some interesting things about how the Apostle Paul actually thinks about things. So he says this in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, there's two ways to interpret this piece of scripture. One is that this is entirely just personal to the individual. There are some demons in the world who will from time to time oppose you, oppose your family, oppose your marriage, whatever, you know, for that. The other way of seeing it, of which is a bit more popular, I think, in the Western world, is to see evil as systemic, meaning that it's embedded into the systems of the world. People say that you can see how Paul thinks, that because he says, you know, that way, because he says rulers, authorities, powers. And what he's doing is he's talking in a language of system. And evil is embedded and influences the systems of the world, you know, not just in individual, you know, temptations and pressures and experiences that we might have. And I would like to argue that it's actually both. It's both. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, you find the first spiritual attack on humanity. What was the first temptation in the Bible? Doubt. Did God say? That's the first temptation. And how often do you hear that now? Did God actually say that to you? I know you're going to do that, but did God actually say that to you? The temptation then, which turns from a personal, you know, sin because they responded to that, turned into a systemic sin within only a couple of chapters in Genesis because people joined together to create the Tower of Babel. You see, there's nations there, you know, accumulating power and wealth and using that power and wealth to oppress people, such as slavery, for instance, that you find in that. Fascinates me just now that we, the church, we, the people, have power that we don't exercise. And I'm not just talking about spiritual power. I'm talking about practical power. In the world today, there's every year, there's about 829,000 people die of diseases because they don't have clean water. 829,000. Do you know if Western Europe, not Western and Eastern Europe, actually stopped buying ice cream for a year, we'd have more than enough money to cure that. If we just gave up ice cream and gave the money to alleviate that. We are spending hundreds of billions in war just now. There's 32 war zones in the world today. The ones that are getting the visibility is the war in Ukraine and the war in Gaza. Now, I'm not politically talking about who's right or who's wrong, but can you imagine just how much money and expenditure has been spent to take life rather than preserve life? Could we not cure most of the world's problems that we see today economically, health-wise? If we, because all of a sudden, I don't know where it is, we're all talking about we're skint, we don't have any money, and then we find hundreds of billions to kill people and destroy, you know, places and stuff. What if we showed them a better way? What if we said, play nice? Let's share. Let's share. Let's get rid of this empire kind of stuff and let's share. That needs men and women to arise to the places and positions that God is calling you to. Some of you might need to be the next prime minister of this country that'll show a better way. Some of you might need to get involved more in politics, more in education, more in the change agents, more in industry, more in innovation and invention to actually bring it. Why not? I believe heaven wants to give his people solutions to the world's problems. You just got to think bigger. The problem with the world is it thinks smaller and it thinks selfishly. Anyway, I'm off on a tangent there. So the Bible has this history of seeing both things. So the question sometimes commentators actually debate is, well, which one's Paul referring to here? Well, personally, I believe it's actually both. You know, so let's look at how Paul encourages people to prepare. Do you know, if God is with us, then how do we put on this armor? And how do we fight back without fear and without stress? And this is like a checklist that I would ask you to check yourself. Say, did I put that on this morning? Did you put it on when you came to church today? Did you put on the belt of truth? Did you put on the breastplate of righteousness? The shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith? Do you know the helmet of salvation? Have you got your sword with you today, the sword of the Spirit? So I want you to think of them, and I want you to do it like a checklist. Did I actually do that? Do you know, do I think like that every morning? So someone met you, would they say, yeah, look at her. She has that in her life. I can see by the way she talks, by the way she thinks, by the way she lives. And if not, what Paul is saying is, then don't be surprised when the lion takes a bite at you, you know, for that. So let's look at it individually. Let's look at the belt. The belt of truth holds all the other armor together. And Paul starts with this because it's really important. Because without the belt, none of the armor is actually held together. So John chapter 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is the truth. Theologian Tom Wright challenges us when he comments on this text. He says, never give up on the sheer truth of the gospel. The truth that God has saw a broken world running away. But God wrapped himself in human flesh, entered into this story, lived a perfect life as a model of what life could be like. And they drove nails into his hands and into his feet and stuck a spear into his side and he bled and he died. But he rose again, proving that Jesus' death was sufficient for all the sins of the world. And in the same way, he's making all things new again. And do you know what? That's a truth that hangs on that belt. That's a truth. And in the midst of darkness, there's always light that is actually shining. And we will always have hope because there is always a God who's at work. And that also is true. And it's truer than what you feel. It's truer than what other people tell you. It's just truth. I mean, what if you just believed what Jesus says about you? What if you believe what he says about you individually, your identity, who he created you to be, what he has asked you to accomplish in life? How would that affect your life? Mark Green, another great theologian, says, the gospel is not an invitation to a leisure time pursuit, but to a whole life adventure in cooperation with the Lord of the universe and bringing his rule to every square meter of this earth. So he's saying that's true as well. That if that is true in your life, it has the potential to change everything. Now, there may be people here today who don't know that that's true. But here's what I'd like you to consider. What if it's true that God loved you so much that he's constantly coming after you, pursuing you in Jesus? Pursuing you in Jesus. What if it's true that he died and rose again to give you new life? What if that's true? What if all of history hangs on this, the crucifixion and the resurrection? This is really good news because it means he loves you more than you could ever possibly imagine. And it means that no moment is actually wasted. It changes the way you work. It changes the way you do relationship. It changes the way you do marriage, the way you actually raise your kids. It means that all of life has meaning beyond what just makes us comfortable or what makes us happy. What if it's true? What if he is who he says he is? And what if you had that guard in your mind and your body every single day? Which leads us on to the breastplate of righteousness. You see, one of the devil's most common tactics is condemnation, to remind you of how you fall short, the mistakes that you've made, the times that you've messed up, you know, and to make you feel ultimately unworthy. Again, Tom Wright, talking about righteousness, wants to tell us what it is, because we often think of righteousness as though we have to be kind of perfect. Let me check here. Is there anyone here perfect? Guys, you just missed out on brownie points for your wife there. No, none of us are perfect, are we? We'll say that. Okay, so none of us is perfect. Okay, so what does it mean that we have the blessed prey of righteousness then? Well, Tom says this. Righteousness is the fundamental justice and goodness of God and the status. Now, this status is a key word here. That we already have. We've already got it. That we are in the right before him because of what Christ has actually done for us. Tom is saying that righteousness is status. And we have this status. And it is because of what Christ has done for us, and only that, that makes us right. Reformers call this imputed righteousness. Righteousness is put into you because of who God is and what he's done for you through Jesus Christ. Let me give you a kind of practical analogy. It'd be like going to an ATM machine and you are drawing out, say, £100. I'm taking out £100 and you get the cash back and you thought, I'll just do a quick check on my balance here. And you think, I know I've got £200. Yeah, I'll just check that I've not spent something else. And you press it for a printout and it says, you now have £1 million. And you're like, I've got £1 million in the bank. And you're so excited about that. But then you have a moral moment, as all Christians should. And you think, well, I'm not going to touch that. Just in case it's a mistake, I better go into the bank and just check that out. So you go to the clerk and you say, hey, listen, look, I was taking a withdrawal there and there's been some kind of mistake. You know, it's saying that I've got £1 million in my bank account. Okay, sir, I'll check that. In fact, yes, you do. You've got £1 million in your account. And do you know what? It's yours. And you're like, how? I mean, why? Oh, sorry, and by the way, if you ever actually spend any of that money, it's just going to keep replacing it. You're going to get even more because they're going to keep refilling your account for you. And you're like, why? Well, I mean, why did that person do that? And the clerk's like, I just don't know. They said the only thing you have to do is just receive it. Receive it. You just have to take it. This is what righteousness is. Okay, but why? I don't deserve this. I mean, I've done nothing to earn this. And the clerk goes, yeah, you look like you've done nothing to deserve it as well. You don't look very special, but apparently he thinks you are, and he really cares about you. This is what the scripture says about your status before Christ. That when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. That whatever was of his good is credited to your account. What if we believed that was true? Do you know, and it's hard at times, I get that, to believe that's true, because shame and guilt will assault you. If you could only slow down your mind and note how many times maybe guilt and shame actually hits you in this life. Sometimes it sounds like this: something's not right about you. Something off about you. Not just what you did, but something's not right about you. There's something wrong with you. What if you believed that God says, nah, the thing that's wrong with you is nothing. But what I'm doing is I'm making you right. Do you know, again, I've got good news and bad news. Bad news first. We're all messed up. Pastors, individuals, we're all messed up. For real. We're probably more messed up than we understand at times, than we could probably ever imagine. But here's the good news. The good news is Jesus. And yet, you're more loved than you could ever possibly imagine. And he's the one that makes you right. Not by what you can do. Not by your might, not by your power, not by what you serve. You don't have to be defensive and striving and worried, God says, because your righteousness isn't your effort to be good. Your righteousness is in what you've been given by grace. You know, there's a song that Mikey used to sing it a lot, and I love it. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What a righteous worship song that is. I just would love to meet the author of that song and just understand what was in his heart. You see, when the devil, you know, throws your sins in your face and declares, you deserve death, you know, you deserve hell, tell him this: I admit, I might deserve death, I might deserve hell. What of it? What of it? For I know of one who suffered immensely in my behalf, who paid for all my sins. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I will also be. And that is true because I am righteous in him. I mean, what if we actually lived that out? Paul says that, guys, that'll protect all your vital organs, so that especially your heart, if you believe, you know, in it. Man, that changes everything. But you've got to put it on every single morning before you go out that door. In fact, I'll give you a better idea, okay? Never take it off. Never take it off, you know, just because then you won't have to put it back on. Okay, let's move on quickly. The shoes of peace. He says you should move through the world in peace because of the gospel. Do you move through the world in peace? As you pass by, do people go to you, yeah, that's a person of peace? Or like when you're in the car at rush time in traffic, when someone cuts you up, which kind of happens to us almost every day, and peace just excludes out of you, just oozes out of you. You're like, oh, bless you. You just nearly crashed into me. May the Lord bless you. But you've got to put it on, haven't you? Like nobody's going to help you put on peace. Like every advertisement, when you think of it, threatens your peace to buy their rubbish. Have you ever noticed that adverts are set up to kind of agitate you? So they are. You don't have a nice enough car. Or what about the ones that come out in January? You're definitely not in good shape. Buy your Treadmaster or a video or a new diet. Or if you only just bought our running shoes, you will be more popular and you won't get left behind. That's how it works. Do you know, just buy your rubbish. I'll be a better human. Well, why did he do that? Have you ever thought that? Well, they're making you agitated so that you'll buy their products, as if they give you peace. How many times have you seen this? Oh, if I could only have the new iPhone. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. And you look so forward to it, and then you get it, and about, 3 days later, you're like, oh, that thing. It never brings you peace. Jesus himself walked in peace, never let anything rattle him. And living with peace gives you power over the enemy because, do you know, when you hold your peace in a difficult situation, you're not just saying, I trust God, but you're proving that you actually trust God. How are we doing for time? Oh, plenty. You've got to choose to put it on, and the source is God. God is your peace. It's funny that the world's catching on to this just now. This was the headlines that I read yesterday. Smartphone ban for kids worth considering, says UK MPs. Because what they're finding is they're looking at children just now. Kids are anxious over things that they shouldn't be. They shouldn't be worried to the extent that they're worried. They're overstimulated, so they are. And because they've got these devices, the world is invading them. Totally invading them. It's stressing them out. And social media is trying to tell them what they should be instead of discovering who they are. And feeling that they've got to live up to something. And so, actually, Parliament, the next government, it says, should consider a proposal to ban smartphones to under 16s within its first year. A committee of MPs actually said. In fact, the Education Select Committee report outlined some of the serious dangers posed to children online, and especially through social media, because kids have committed suicide over this. Crazy, crazy stuff. Parents, I would really, really encourage you, be careful giving your kids a smartphone. Give them a Nokia 3010 or whatever it is, you know, with that, if you're worried about them, but thank me. Okay, God wants us to walk in peace. Let me quickly move on to the shield of faith. Tom Wright says that the faith is belief in Jesus, that he is the risen Lord, and utter loyalty to Jesus will protect you. I believe faith is seen beyond a moment. It's about living from faith to faith to faith, not from faith to doubt to unbelief, and then back to faith, and then doubt and unbelief, fear and worry, and then a little bit more faith. Satan attacks us relentlessly with doubt, uncertainty, insecurity, fear, unbelief, shame, and guilt. It's his weapons of, do you know, he's got no new tricks because the old ones still work perfectly well. But he can't hit you when your shield is up. On the front of my shield, I've written, with God, anything is possible. Let me go to the helmet of salvation. I wear on my head the helmet of salvation, protecting my mind. As Bill Johnson says, you can actually think saved. The helmet of salvation protects my mind and, you know, renews it as well. And that's occurring through my revelation of Jesus. The more I read about him, the more I discover him, the more I experience his presence. When I'm thinking saved, I know who God is and I know who God says I am. My mind is therefore impenetrable. My mind cannot be pierced with doubt. And I can think, all I think of in those times is Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of my faith. Do you know, it's all, sometimes in life, it feels like all hell's been breaking round. You know me, my trust is in him. I'm like, Lord, we're going to get through this valley of the shadow, you know, just now. Do you know what? I've always come out the other side. As the blood of the Lamb marked the doorposts at the Passover of Egypt, you know, protecting everything that was within it, so the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, marks your mind the moment that you're saved. Let me go to the sword of the Spirit, which is quite literally the scriptures. When Jesus is attacked in the desert, you know, with temptation, what does he use to fight back? He uses the scriptures. So if Jesus, full of the Spirit, does that, then how much more should we? Like, do we have scriptures you use when you're tempted in life? Do they come to the forefront of your mind? Like, does anyone, let me ask, does anyone worry here? Just me? A few of you? You kind of, that's great, the rest of you have got your armor on, which is wonderful. Well, here's some good scriptures, you know, for worry. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7. Be anxious for nothing, it talks about. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 24. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat and what you'll drink. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, you know, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. What about Luke chapter 12, verses 24 to 34? Abbreviate it. Do you know, consider the ravens. They do not sow, they do not, you know, reap, etc. Do not worry. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are, you know, labor or weary, some scriptures say, and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. Take my yoke upon yourself and learn from me, he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It might be really helpful, guys, just to memorize some verses. You know, one of the ones I do is one of the Psalms, and, you know, I sing it to myself. Do you know, we've got a worship song about it. Do you know, I lift my eyes up to the mountain. I'm not going to do it. To the mountains, where does my help come from? My help comes from you, the maker of heaven, creator of the earth. Oh, how I Well, we sang it, oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You are my only... You guys are rubbish. Come on. But that's an easy one, isn't it? An easy one to memorize. You know, sing it. Sing it. If that helps you to memorize it, you know, sing it. I use that a lot, mostly because I'm reminding myself and others who sometimes ask my advice, do you know where their help can come from? Sometimes people will come up to me as a pastor and go, Jamie, fix me. Well, they don't say it directly that, but that's really what they want. Fix me. Guys, I can't fix myself. I can't. But I'm remind them. What I do is remind them of where their help can come from, where I get help. He's the great healer. He's the great fixer. Do you have a scripture you use to fight back, or do you just get taken out through worry, fear, maybe pride, maybe even anxiousness? Here's the key for your armor. You've got to put it on, guys. You've got to wear it. You've got to keep it on. You've got to remain in him so you can continue to bear fruit. It's time to get out the trenches. It's time to get out the trenches. It's time for God's church to arise from its slumber and retake the ground and influence occupied by our spiritual enemy. In our culture, if we are ever going to see a revival come, it is my belief that we need to become more bold as a church and more militant as a church. People don't like that word. But Christians in the West are far too apologetic and they're far too silent of what's going on around about them. What do I mean by that? Well, it's got to do with the heart. It's got to do with the heart. David, for instance, was a man after God's own what? Heart. He was neither apologetic nor silent about anything that set itself up against God and God's word. And the fuel for that boldness was his love for God. And as a shepherd boy, he learned so much in obscurity. I can imagine him with his companion, a sheepdog, his tools, his rod, his staff, his sling, his stones, defending the flock and actually making the land a safer place for the flock to grow and to flourish. He had the tools that God gave him and the assistance of the sheepdog. Now, sheepdogs in those days, if you've got to remember, were partly wolves. They were vicious animals. Probably the Israel Canaan kind of dog breed was what he'd had. Today, we have a more passive idea of shepherding. And do you know what? The wolves know it. They know it. We have all the tools that we need and spiritual gifts and fruits of the Spirit and the armor of God. We have a constant companion in the Holy Spirit. And we have angels who are even more fearsome than any half-wolf kind of sheepdog. All we have to do is to learn how to work with the things that God has actually given us. I said love was the fuel. David loved God so much that when he heard an intimidating giant mock Israel, the armies of God, and God himself, David's attitude was, who do you think you are, pal? Who do you think you are? It sprung him into action, and his language was offensive to the enemy. I think he was for Glasgow, honestly. Who do you think you are, pal? Oh, you're up there. It was bold, it was pure, it was true, and it was prophetic. And his love for God enabled him to bring all that he had learned in obscurity to actually bear. And he defeated a giant that was overshadowing and making the culture of Israel cower in a corner. The same could be said of much of the church today. We are here to change through love. Please hear that. A militant love that does not remain silent when people are perishing. Love that does not remain immobile whilst people are suffering or being oppressed. Love that does not remain unchallenging when people are lost and doomed to destruction. We need to discover and rediscover and exercise such type of love again for the sake of a nation, for the sake of our children, for the sake of a revival. Our armor empowers us to stand firm in who we are only because of who he is. Don't walk around trying to avoid the line. Don't walk around naked trying to avoid the line. You can take your stand, Christians. You can fight. And you know what? You will win. Why don't we stand?